Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, back to Genesis after a little bit of a hiatus into other texts, but back to this first book of God's holy word. I've entitled the sermon this morning, The Well-Being of the Next Generation. It's an interesting passage, verses 12 through 25, as it deals with, as it were, the next generation after Abraham and Sarah, and it also talks about a bunch of wells. I think five or six different wells are mentioned in this passage. And so as we give our attention to God's holy word, if you're able and can stand with me, I ask you to do so because we're hearing from the King of the universe as he speaks his word to us, even from Genesis 26, we'll begin at verse number 12. Hear the word of the Lord, Genesis chapter 26, verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and he became rich. The man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. And he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you're much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Issek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called the name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful of the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built there an altar and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched the tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. We'll end our reading of God's word at that point. Let me begin our study with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to a passage like this, really every passage, Father, we need your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Lord, to show us what is here. To show us Jesus, even from a passage like this that sounds just like history and strife and traveling about and seems logistical rather than spiritual. Father, open this passage to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're at least me old, as old as me, you may remember Pepsi's ad campaign called Generation Next. It was about 1997 that it started, and the point of the ad campaign was sort of to target or reach a younger generation, Generation Next, as they called it, and it was really to counter Coca-Cola's sort of stranglehold on the soft drink market by appealing to a younger and up-and-coming generation with a youthful, vibrant brand, as supposedly Coca-Cola was for old people. I guess I drink Coca-Cola. I prefer Coke over Pepsi. But what they did in the ad campaign, it actually had Super Bowl time. They bought 4 minutes of Super Bowl advertising, which even back then was in the tens of millions of dollars. They used musicians like the Spice Girls, Michael Jackson, Britney Spears in their commercial, and they used slogans like Generation Next, and the jingle for the ad was called Move Over. It was kind of like telling the prior generation to get out of the way, because here's Generation Next, and here we're on the scene, and we're kind of taking over. Pepsi sort of continued the ad campaign to the choice of a new generation. You may remember that phrase. Or the Pepsi generation. And that sort of whole, I don't know what you'd call it, contest, conflict, contrast of the former generation and the current generation was sort of played up in their advertising campaign. And I think it sort of reflected, I won't say they stole their idea from our passage, but it sort of reflected in our passage. We have one church, and there's always only ever been one church, but it does have generational aspects. There is sort of the established generation. It had been Abraham and Sarah, but they had passed. And now it was Isaac and Rebekah. But Isaac and Rebekah had another generation in the birth of Jacob and Esau. And so we sort of see this contrast, this, as it were, two generations in any single time period of the church. The up and coming, those who are sort of younger and learning, and those who are maybe more established and maybe more knowledgeable in the faith. And we see that contrast in our passage, and we see this sort of next generation in our passage as bookends. The beginning and end of the passage, Abraham and the promises made to him versus Isaac and the blessings that came to Isaac are sort of held out. And we see this right from verse 12. And so, as I mentioned, Abraham and Sarah are gone now. Isaac married Rebekah. Jacob and Esau are born. Chapter 26 begins with a famine, and that's why Isaac moved out of Israel and into the land of the Philistines. That's what sort of drove that decision. But I'll summarize the passage this way, that Jesus is the spring of living water, welling up to eternal life for every generation of the church. And if you're wondering how in the world I got Jesus Christ out of this passage, well, stay tuned, and hopefully it'll become evident. Jesus Christ is the spring of living water, welling up to eternal life for every generation of the church, the whole church, as it were. And we start in our passage with, as I mentioned, sort of bookends. What's in 12, 13, and 14 versus what's in 25 and 26. And the middle section kind of has its own focus. But let's start in verse 12 with what is the covenantal focus that had always been here. It says in verse 12, Isaac sowed that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. I read one of the commentaries said the average yield was 50-fold, and I don't know why 50 versus 100. But what it's saying is Isaac basically had twice as much growth as what even the other people of natives of the land around him had. If normally they would get, I don't know, 10 bushels of corn from their corn patch, Isaac from the same corn patch got 20 bushels of corn. Isaac had, as it were, doubled. And at any rate, Isaac had a great harvest from the Lord. And the later verses would also talk about Isaac's herds of sheep and goats and mules and all the farm animals. And Isaac was blessed in them so that he became very wealthy, the passage says. Enough so that the Philistines envied him. And that sort of generated the controversy that Isaac experienced. But Isaac receives the blessings that the Lord had actually promised to his father Abraham. We see that at the end of the passage. Look at verses 24 and 25. They went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night. I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. And all of the promises that God had made to Abraham now transfer to Isaac, the next generation of the church. And so God, we sort of see those bookends to the passage. The focus of Isaac and Rebekah giving birth to Jacob and Esau. And then the blessings that were Abraham's now transfer to Isaac because he is the next generation in the covenant family, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the middle of the passage, verses 15 through 22, we've been focusing on generations of the church. The middle of the passage, 15 through 22, is all about access to wells. I hope as I was reading through that, you were kind of asking yourself, what in the world is the mention of all these wells about? Why do that? What is the author is the Holy Spirit. What's Moses' purpose? What is the Holy Spirit's purpose in this story about the blessings of God and the generations of the church? Why is he talking so much about wells? I pray that that will become obvious. Let's just scan through it real briefly. In verse 14 and 15, we see that the wells that Abraham had dug, that he had given to Isaac for his crops and his herds, had been filled in by the Philistines. They were jealous of Isaac's success. They were afraid of him. He was becoming so wealthy. He was maybe becoming one of the wealthiest men in the land. So they filled them in with earth, with trash or with something, so that they weren't accessible. They were polluted, as it were, or the water was not accessible. And so they filled those in. So verse 18, Isaac redigs the wells that the Philistines had filled in. And then, as Isaac's servants are digging, we see in 19 something unique. It says the servants still dig a well of spring water. And I checked the languages, and I checked the commentaries, and I checked the sources that I could. And what it's really talking about here is what I believe is called an artesian well. This is where the water just springs up out of the earth. You don't have to dig a hole down in the ground. The water just sort of, as it were, effervesces, pushes up to the surface, and just, there's a spring. There's a pool of water for no reason in the middle of nowhere other than that water has just come out of the earth itself, and it's bubbling up. And as we get into verse 20, and the herdsmen of Gerar, maybe natives of the land or maybe some Philistines themselves, said that this water was theirs. And so Isaac doesn't argue the point. He just moves on. He goes in verse 21. He digs another well. And then the herdsmen of Gerar said, no, that water is ours too. And you very much get the sense of, you're not from around here, are you? You can move on. Now's a good time for you to leave. And so Isaac in verse 22, he digs a fifth well. In this one, they didn't have controversy over it. And they called the well Rehoboth. There's a Rehoboth, Massachusetts, that I didn't even realize this about. What the word means is space to live. And Isaac called the well Rehoboth because he said, finally, God has given us a place, a space in which to live, in which we can flourish and prosper near this well. And so the concept of access to wells is here. It's prolific. And I think in the literature of the day, and Moses' purposes that he would convey on a very first level purpose, is the essential nature of water. I mean, this is mostly desert territory. And so water would be absolutely essential to watering the crops that they would produce and watering the herds that they might live and prosper, and he could buy and sell. So buy and sell. And so in the Old Testament, people made sure to live near access to water. They made sure there was water somewhere nearby. They would have to go there daily, I mean, to drink, to bathe. And then beyond that, if they just for normal daily living, if they had herds and crops, they would need great amounts of water. So they lived near a well. And for whether it was for personal living or for agricultural purposes, growing crops or whatever, water was essential. But it's still kind of an odd story. The generations of the church dealing with Abraham and Sarah being passed. Now Isaac, having married Rebekah, is sort of the next generation. And then another generation comes along in Jacob and Esau and their births. All in contrast to a lot of information about wells. And if you're asking yourself, how does that come together? What is the message of the passage? That was my same question. So I asked another pastor. I actually asked a congregation member here, what would you say is the author's purpose? What is the message of this? And they both came to the same conclusion that I did, that this access to wells really is a picture example of which the Old Testament is so prolific, of the truths about Jesus Christ that are fleshed out in the New Testament. For all of them, and myself, this picture about Isaac's wells came to be representational of Jesus Christ, the wellspring of living water. So let me try to make the case. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 4. And we've seen these verses probably many times. I think Aaron has been through John in the not too recent past in his Sunday school lessons. And John is a favorite gospel in which to focus because it so prolifically points to Jesus Christ. That's Jesus, not his history, not his actions, not his geography, but particularly his message, his existence as the God-man is the focus of the book of John. And as we get to John chapter 4, these verses are probably familiar, but they're very important. As you're turning there, let me give a little bit of context to the passage. Jesus meets a woman at a well. And she, of course, brought her bucket, I would assume, and she was intending to draw water up out of the well. She needed it for cooking and cleaning and for bathing and for food and for drinking. And here is this woman at the well, and she's thinking of physical water, and Jesus engages her in a conversation. He takes the natural and gives a lesson about the spiritual. Jesus starts with the woman a conversation of living water. And she misses the point. She's thinking of the kind of water you drink after a long race. Maybe if you're a cross-country runner or you play basketball or you go to the water fountain after the game or during the game and you drink deeply. And this is the type of water that she's thinking about. But Jesus has a different idea in mind. If you can turn or look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus explains the contrast to her. He said to her, John 4, in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Just the same language we just saw in Genesis 26:19. In that idea of Jesus being living water is frequent to the Gospels, and I think we've got it in our passage. And so there is some contrast between Isaac's wells and what Jesus is saying. And Isaac's wells are, for the most part, talking about physical water for crops and herds and those sorts of things. But in John 4, Jesus is using the example of water springing up to eternal life to speak of himself. So there are contrasts, but I do think John 4 may well be an analogy of Genesis 26:19. And as Jesus said this, maybe his hearers would think of Isaac in that verse 19, that water springing up to eternal life. And there are parallels. Christ is as essential for spiritual life as physical water is for physical life. Without Christ, there is no life spiritually. He's essential for it. He's a daily need. We need him for salvation, as it were, that picture of spiritual water. But we also need him as a daily drink, as a daily experience. I Googled it, and of course you get different opinions with Google. But they said basically, you can go about 45 days, more than 45 days without food. You can only go about 7 days without water. Jesus is that kind of essential. We dry up spiritually. We have no life in us apart from Christ, the well of living water. So there are parallels. But also that Christ is that spring of water welling up. And I think the picture here is of that artesian well. If you find a well, an artesian well, where the water just bubbles to the surface, the idea is we don't have to do any work to get it. It's fresh, clean, nourishing, satisfying drinking water that's just there on the surface. It just comes up out of the earth all by itself. And that's the picture of our salvation. We don't do anything that actually accomplishes our salvation. Yes, we confess and we repent and we believe, but those are all acts of God within us that we just have to utter the words. That doesn't save us, those things. Jesus is the living water that does all the work of our salvation, like that artesian well where the water is just bubbling up out of the earth all by itself. In contrast to the hand digging of a well or drilling a well, an artesian well operates under the pressure that's in the earth that pushes the water up out of the earth to the surface. And there it is. Jesus is like that. He is springing up. Jesus is freely available. He's there. He's a resource. He's the thing our soul needs the most. And the blessing of salvation and the grace that he gives is so readily, as it were, easily available. All we have to do is drink. All we have to do is look at him and live. To drink deeply of the waters of eternal life. He's essential to life. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we were talking about Matthew 16, where Jesus said, "If anybody would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And that sounds like a hard choice. That sounds like a hard thing to do. And really, physically, it can be. But what the whole of Scripture is saying, when we deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, we get the spring of living water in its place. Instead, we get something that may bring pleasure for the moment versus something that will nourish us for eternity. It's an exchange. Here's $5. You give me a car. Here's the way I want to live my life, but I get Jesus instead. And so I think we have these pictures of that living water, the well. But that doesn't answer what this reference to the multiple generations of the church would be in this passage for. I think Isaac's wells do talk, particularly that well springing up all by itself. It speaks of Jesus, just readily, freely, easily available for his people, the church. And I think what's in our passage about the generations of the church is that there are, as it were, two generations, two senses of the generations of the church. In one sense, there's the whole church. There's Abraham and Sarah and their whole generation and all the covenant people of God who were brought into the covenant through Abraham. There's Isaac and Rebekah and their generation and all the people that were in the covenant that were included in God's church and his family, his adopted sons and daughters. And then there's Jacob and Esau, and there's that generation of the church. But it's one church. It's the whole church. It's a church united. And I don't know if you picked up on the play on words, but I talked about in the sermon title the well-being of the next generation. That Christ, the well, is what's necessary for the well-being of the next generation of the church. The well-being of the whole church requires what is freely made available to us in Jesus, the wellspring of living water. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. We all have the same basic need. Jesus Christ, the living water. We need to be nourished by him. We need him for daily existence. We're going to daily take up our cross and follow Jesus. We need the daily water that would help us, nourish us, enable us. But there's another sense to the next generation of the church. And I couldn't think of a way to describe it better than this. People from 4 days old to 44 years old. That next generation of the church, the Pepsi next generation, the youth of the church. And that's, in a sense, the numbers are kind of arbitrary, whether it's 1 day old or 8 days old or whether it's 34 or 24 or 44 years. That's not the point. Those are arbitrary numbers. What's really at issue here for the next generation of the church is anyone that's still deciding whether or not Jesus is the wellspring of eternal life for them. There's the generation of the church, and it could happen at 7 years old. It could happen at 2, 3 years old. It could happen at 77 years old. There's the generation of the church that is absolutely sure that they're sure that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. He's my daily need for my sanctification. He is what nourishes my soul. They have no doubt that Christ is what feeds their soul. But then there's that generation, and it could be 4 days old, and it could be 74 years old, who are still trying to decide. They're still looking through the evidence. They're still wrestling with the concepts of giving up their life and taking up their cross daily and following Christ and whether that's worth it. And they're still deciding if Jesus is their living water. And I think there's a very interesting verse that I came across, in my Bible study. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 71. Psalm 71 that deals with this difference in age, but really is the difference in what we think about Jesus. What our concept of him is. Psalm 71, verse 17. I didn't look to see if this is a Psalm of David, but the truth here, I think, is profound. Psalm 71, verse 17. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to my old age and gray hairs, in verse 18, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. And we see in the psalmist that God had given him, had convinced him from a young age that the mighty works of God from that first generation, as it were, the younger generation, God had convinced them that he was what would nourish the soul. But his desire was, even when I get the old and gray hairs, and I'm seeing more and more, that's why I get my hair cut so short, I have less gray hairs. But even to my old age and gray hairs, don't forsake me. Don't let me lose the confidence that Jesus is the wellspring of eternal life. I'm not going to get into whether or not we can lose our salvation. I don't believe we can. But we can lose our confidence. We can lose our lifestyle that says that we believe that Jesus Christ nourishes the soul. And he's worth more than anything this life can give us. We can lose our way. And so the psalmist prays, don't forsake me until I declare to the next generation your mighty works. Let me have the opportunity to convince those who are still trying to decide if Jesus is their wellspring. Give me that opportunity. And I think there's two ways to look at this. There's the job of the church, and then there's my job. The job of the church, your job, and I actually witnessed it happening this morning. I saw something that was really blessed my soul. Your job as the church is to connect generation to generation. Old generation, young generation. Your job is to point each other to Christ. I know from the conversations I've had with the older generation, nothing blesses their hearts more than when they see you, the younger generation, convinced that Jesus is your wellspring. That's what thrills their soul. If you're part of that younger generation, if you're still trying to figure out whether or not Jesus is your wellspring, let me tell you that you are precious to the senior saints of this church. The number one comment I get from the senior saints is, we need more young people. We need that next generation. And I'll just say, pray for it. Pray it into the church. Beg our God for this. So your job is to connect with each other, young people and old people. I was going to do a song by Brooks and Dunn that talks about this kid that connected with an old man, and I didn't really have time, and I thought maybe it was not the right way to go in the sermon. But there is a need for a generational connection between old and young in the church. And more maybe than old and young, there's a need for a connection between those who are convinced beyond any doubt whatsoever that Jesus is their wellspring, with those who are still trying to figure it out, those who are still working through the logistics. And we need to do that as a church. And we need to measure ourselves by Psalm 71. Were we the type that from youth we were convinced that Jesus was the wellspring, and we wanted to declare that to anybody who would listen to you. We wanted to talk about God's mighty work of salvation. Maybe we weren't. Maybe we were. But the desire of the psalmist is, Lord, don't forsake me. Don't let me go down to the grave until I've had the opportunity to tell the next generation that Jesus Christ is the wellspring of living water, welling up to eternal life, freely, easily, readily available, who will nourish your soul more than anything that this world in its sin, in its pleasures, in its wealth, in its pursuits can do. Then there's my job. With the next generation of whatever age, of the effort that they're still trying to figure out whether Jesus Christ is their personal wellspring. My job is to point you to Jesus so that you will. The apologetics group, a little commercial advertisement here. That's why this is such a passionate project of mine. Please give me the opportunity, if you're struggling with the knowledge of whether or not Jesus is your wellspring, please give me the opportunity to give you the information that will let Jesus convince you that he's the wellspring. Please, I'm pleading with you. Let me have that privilege. Let me be like the psalmist. And then there's the whole church to come to Christ and drink deeply of the well of living water. Let him be what nourishes your soul more than anything else this life can offer. I'll close with this thought. It kind of came from Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 17. Jeremiah had two accusations against the nation of Israel, that they had left off the fountains of living water and they had dug out their own wells of other water that really didn't satisfy, that really didn't supply the need. And so my plea with you, don't turn from Christ the living water. Don't dig out other wells by which you can try to satisfy your soul. Christ is what satisfies. Christ is what nourishes. He's worth more than anything else this life can give us. Let me pray. Holy Father, I thank you for passages like this. They can be intricate, complicated passages. And yet, Father, I think what's here is food for our souls. Help us believe. Like the man prayed, Lord, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. We echo that prayer with him. We offer it up in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our service this morning with number 600.